Good morning, church. Good to see you. You ready for this? I think we can agree that, we've already kind of set it off the top in the call to worship, and Nathan prayed through such things in his pastoral prayer, but we all go through crises, right? Okay, you know how this works. I ask questions, you answer questions. Goes easier for everyone if you do this. We all go through crises, right?
Yes.
We all face obstacles,
yes.
Difficulties,
yes.
Setbacks.
Yes.
We could say that life is hard.
Yes.
Okay, don't keep doing it. It'll get annoying after a while. But I appreciate the enthusiasm. Yeah, we all know and experience these things. We spend a good portion of our years simply trying to navigate all these different obstacles and hardships that come our way. We're trying to figure things out. We spend so much of our energy trying to find solutions and shortcuts, trying to get through the mess that has happened in our lives. But here's what's puzzling about that, because that's common to all of us. Here's what's puzzling about as I think about it. There's this one Facebook group came across my feed. So I don't know why the algorithms thought that I should have this, but it's a Facebook group about Stoic philosophy. I don't know why. They thought I should see this. And here's this post that I saw. And it relates to this matter of us all going through hardships. Two people can face the same challenge, yet one sees it as an unbearable struggle while the other sees it as an opportunity to grow. And the difference, the post went on to say, is in mindset. So I was thinking about that. And then I thought about this picture. I thought about two people. I thought about two people on a roller coaster. Like, man, they're on the same roller coaster, they're in the same seat right at the front. They're facing the same dips and valleys and turns and twists, and they're facing the exact same thing. And yet, one person is enjoying every moment of that ride, while the other person is thinking, I need to get a new friend, and is swearing off roller coasters forever. And then I saw this quote from Seneca. And Seneca was a Roman philosopher, contemporary of Jesus. And he said this, it's all in your head. You have the power to make things seem hard or easy or even amusing. And the choice is yours. And here's the choice we have. Seneca wasn't a Christian, but he's pointing us in the right direction. The choice we have as believers, looking into God's word, like, what is the choice that we face? And it's this. Ready for it? You see yourself as God sees you, or, which then is going to inform everything that's going on in your life, or you continue this lifelong struggle to figure it out on your own and thus to make it harder than it needs to be. That's the choice that every one of us is facing every moment of the day. So here we are, we're in Genesis chapter 1. We're right at the end of Genesis 1, and we have this description of the latter part of day 6. So far, we've worked through the rest of the chapter. Last week, we saw the first 5.5 days of creation, and we paused before we would get to this monumental half day, the creation of the first two people. And everything that happens in this description matters. Everything that happens in this description in these short verses matters with respect to how we live our lives today. You're going to be faced with some choices after hearing this. Understanding that we are created in His image and directed according to His purposes, and that God has overwhelmed us with such good, showered us with so many good things in our lives, that's going to help us make the decision as to whether or not we're on that roller coaster with a smile on our faces and our hands in the air and the wind blowing through our hair, soaking in every moment, allowing that adrenaline to flow and be a fantastic experience for us, or were gripping that rail, white-knuckling it, eyes closed, terrified, wishing for it to end. Two people, one experience, the choice is yours. You are God's special and unique creation, and you should act like it. Does that sound like something you want to poke into a little bit this morning? Well, too bad. It's the only thing I've prepped. So if you don't, Genesis 1:26. Listen to this. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant-yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth and every tree with seed in its fruit, and you shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. That's an awesome passage, isn't it? Love God's word. All right, here's what we're going after. It's on the screen and it's in the notes if you're following along as God's special and unique creation. I am, first of all, stamped with his image. We cannot underestimate the implications and importance of verses 26 and 27 in terms of how it impacts the rest of Scripture. In fact, Ian Valancourt, who is a professor just down the road from us at Heritage Seminary in Cambridge, he wrote a book called The Dawning of Redemption, and he said this: "Humanity made in the image and likeness of God was and is the most important aspect of creation." In fact, he said, "We can think of every other aspect of creation as preparatory for the creation of humanity as the crowning climax." I mean, this is what we've been headed toward. This is in chapter one of the Bible. This is right at the outset of everything else God is going to say to us because of its impact on everything else. As we come to this passage, you can imagine this, and I've already told you already, the amount of scholarly work that has been done and the number of opinions and interpretations that are imposed on Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 and Genesis 3 is so much. There's so much to go through. And as we come to these verses in particular, we see that there are two big interpretive issues that have to be resolved. The first one is this: God's use of his preferred pronouns. Yes, you heard that right. God has preferred pronouns. But it has nothing to do with male and female, but singular and plural. Both the plural and singular refer to God himself. Now notice verse 26. You can follow along as I go through this, and we'll look at pronouns. Okay, nouns and pronouns. Then God, notice it's singular, said, "Let us," plural, "make man in our," plural, "image, after our," plural, "likeness." And just skip down to verse 27. So God, singular, created man in his, singular, own image. In the image of God, he, singular, created him, male and female, he, singular, created of them. So you see both the singular and the plural being used in the context of God. And we have the advantage, I'll just say this, we're studying Genesis chapter 1. We have the advantage of all 66 books of the Bible. We have what's called the full canon of Scripture in our hands. So we have the opportunity to take what the rest of the Bible says and look back on Genesis 1 and interpret Scripture with Scripture. And as we do that, having the whole Bible in our hands, we understand God in that exact way. We understand God to be both singular, he is one God, we are monotheists, we serve and worship only one God. But we also understand God to be plural in the sense of the Trinity. He is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons in the Trinity, one God. So we understand God in both singular and plural. But it would be a mistake to say that the original readers of Genesis chapter 1 understood the Trinity. It would be a mistake to say, in fact, that God was revealing himself fully in that way, and they should have understood it. It would be a mistake to say that even the author of Genesis understood that the Trinity was being taught here. But what we are seeing is God, if I could put it this way, God's dropping a hint into Genesis chapter 1 as to the nature of who he is. He's dropping a hint about the Trinity in the ancient text when he had not yet fully revealed himself as such to the believers of the day. And you go, that's super interesting. And you know, we're not just interested in like, oh, that's interesting theological point. I love to hear that kind of stuff. It's not just about that because it matters. It matters to what we see next. The second interpretive challenge is, what exactly does it mean to be created in the image of God? If you and I are indeed God's special and unique creation, and we are indeed stamped with his image, what exactly does it mean to be in the image of God? God only says this, by the way, about people. He doesn't say it about animals. It doesn't say it about anything else, in fact. There's a sense in which the image of God speaks to every part of who we are as human beings. And you can look back to all the scholars and look at the scholars who are kind of in our lane theologically. You can look back to the church fathers. You can look back to the reformers and contemporary scholars today. And you see all different aspects of the image of God being spoken of. But when you think about the whole person, what it means to be human, you certainly see the body is part of it, and I think our bodies are created in the image of God. That's a starting point. I think we could talk about our soul. That makes us distinct. Mind, will, and emotions, if we can see those as part of the soul, the human soul. And then, of course, there's the spiritual part of who we are. That makes us very distinct from the animals. These are the things that make us distinct from the rest of creation. And specifically animals with whom we do, I will admit, like we do share some commonalities with animals. You know, you've noticed them, I've noticed them. And I'd like to explain it in this way. As human beings, I'm going to give you a big word here, anthropomorphize animals. You know that word? Do you like that word? I mean, I practice it to make sure I got all the syllables out. So I want you to really like that word. But to anthropomorphize animals means to give animals human traits. So we like to give animals language. We like to put them in clothes. We like them to stand up and not be on all fours. We like them to behave and do things that humans do. This is what we do in animation, especially in movies, that kind of thing. And I could talk about my faves. And I'm going to talk about my two faves in terms of animated, anthropomorphized animals. Bugs Bunny, top of the list. Bugs Bunny, top of the list. I'm dating myself. All the 60-year-olds are, amen, brother. Bugs is the man. See? Bugs is the man. He's not the man. He's a rabbit. We anthropomorphize him. Right? And my second favorite would be like Snoopy. How many people like Snoopy? Any Snoopy fans right here? You know why? I was trying to figure out, why is it Bugs and Snoopy? Why are these my two favorite? It's because both of them have swagger. Both of them have a swagger I don't have, and I think I just aspire to be like Bugs and to be like Snoopy in that way. Now, the point is this, and I do have a point. I'm not just sharing cartoons with you. I do have a point. Whatever traits, we're trying to get at this understanding of what the image of God is, why it's different than the animals. Whatever traits and abilities we give to cartoon animal characters, okay, that betrays the truth about what makes us different. The things that we have to give them that they don't have, that's the difference. That's the image of God in us. And a large part of this is how we personally relate to God and to each other. So yes, body, soul, spirit, yes, all of that. But also in relationship to God. How he put his own breath of life into us. We'll see that in chapter 2, verse 7 in a couple of weeks. But all of this is in order that we might be in relationship with him. And thus unique from the rest of creation. No animal has what we have in terms of a potential relationship with our God and Creator. And if that's true, and it is, then I need to be appropriately exalting, listen, I need to be appropriately exalting people to the status that God gave them. Okay, that's going to change every relationship I have. Because I'm going to see them as the image of God. It means I'm going to see God. I'm going to see myself as God sees me. And I'm going to see others as God sees them. Reflecting on this, Philip Bethencourt, in his commentator, he says this. As image bearers, this is where we need to get to, okay? As image bearers, all people have the same inherent dignity. All people. How many people? All people. Regardless of their age, regardless of their sex, regardless of their ethnicity, regardless of their socioeconomic status, everyone around me is stamped with the image of God. Every one of them, the Latin phrase is, every one of them has the imago Dei. And that should change how I relate to every human being I meet. The challenge is that that image isn't as clear as it once was. That it's challenging to see the image of God in people because that image of God has been badly marred by sin. And at the end of our mortal life, because of that sin, gives way to death. And so it's hard not only to see it, but it's hard to reflect the image of God because of sin marring it. When I think about what Bethencourt lists here in terms of the things that we might not see correctly in a person. He talks about age. He talks about sex. He talks about ethnicity. He talks about socioeconomic status. Like, let's mine down on at least one of these for a moment and try to get a handle on it. Which one would you like to do? Which one would you like to do? All right, we'll do ethnicity since none of you are going to say anything. Let's do that one. We'll pick this one out. And here's what I understand. Since we all come from the same couple, the same two first created by God. We talk about racism in the world, but there really isn't any racism because it's all internal, because there's only one race. We all come from the same pair. There's only one race. Got it? There's only one race. Everything else after that is just shades of brown. And I source my authority for this in saying that it's all just skin color after that. It's all just shades of brown. My authority on this is the Crayola Company. I research only the best sources for my messages. But the Crayola Company has put out a Colors of the World crayon box with 24 different crayons representing all the different shades, all the different skin colors you could possibly have in the world today. How awesome is that? Would you like a box of crayons here? Somebody's going to catch this? Who's going to catch this? Can you catch that? Good job. All right. You're welcome. Very polite. Well-raised kid. We need to see this in the struggles that we have internally with people from different cultures and different ethnicities within the one race. We need to see this as one of the change points for us as we think about we're all in the Imago Dei. Every shade of humanity is in the Imago Dei, the image of God. And that should change how we see one another, how we relate to one another. The church should be at the forefront of leading in terms of how all the different ethnicities relate to one another and welcome one another and care for one another. We should be leaders in every community on this point. One race, all emerging from the same pair. But again, the struggle is there because the image of God has been marred by our sin. In fact, if you read the rest of Genesis, if you just keep reading and go through the Old Testament and even into the New Testament, you know what it is? It's one, you've read through the Bible, you know, it's one sordid story after another of sin destroying individuals, destroying families and relationships. It's one sordid, is it not true? It's one sordid story after another of making a train wreck of what God has created. Of us ignoring God altogether in terms of how we relate to one another and how we live our lives. You go, that's not just the story of the Bible, by the way, that's my life. My life is one sordid story after another of train wrecked relationships and struggles with people and with myself. The Bible's a long history, to come back to Bethencourt's quote, the Bible is the long history of sexual deviations and ethnic prejudices and socioeconomic exploitation. Or to put it another way, it's you and me refusing to be the image of God for our own benefit, for the benefit of people around us, and for the glory of God. That's the struggle. And as image bearers, we should believe what God says. We should believe what he says. We should reflect his morality, his character. We should demonstrate God's love to others. We should bind ourselves in relationship as God does within the Trinity. And that's easy to say. That's easy to kind of list out. Here's the things that we should be as the image of God. And it's so hard to do. And it could be discouraging. But we do it one step at a time. We don't become Christians and then all of a sudden we're a perfect reflection of the image of God. That's not realistic in a sin-soaked world. We do it one step at a time. I was reflecting, thinking about this passage in 2 Corinthians 3 came to mind. And the full passage there is amazing. 4 through 18, here's just kind of a clip from it. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. We may feel less than confident that we could reflect the image of God. But here's the confidence Paul's going to tell us. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us. I mean, I want to stop and just survey you right now and say, did you have any moment this week where you felt, I am insufficient for the thing that's in front of me? Anybody feel some insufficiency this week? Okay, the rest of you are lying. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God. Amen? That's where we get it. And we all with unveiled face, that's a reference to Moses, don't have time to go into that right now. You can go and chase that down this week. But we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image. It's the image of God. And notice, it doesn't come all at once. It's from one degree of glory to another. It's little by little. It's one step at a time. It's week after week and month after month and year after year of growing to more fully reflect the image of God. We're all in process. All of those who are in the faith are being transformed. Not transformed instantly, are being transformed. An ongoing, active transformation that's happening in our lives, increasing as the years go on from one degree of glory to to another. In Christ, I'm stamped with his image. Amen? That sounded like a whole sermon to me. Didn't it sound like that to you? I got two more points. You ready for more? Okay, here's another way in which you and I bear the image of God. I am bound to his purpose. I'm bound to his purpose. In other words, I have a reason to exist. I know why I'm here. And a lot of people agonize over this. And so what God is saying in this passage in terms of our purpose, there's three things he says. So I'm going to give these to you. God says, my purpose for you is this. Just imagine God speaking this to you. God saying, my purpose for you is this. The first one is rule in my place. He gave humanity rule in his place. He uses the word in verse 26, the latter part there, of dominion. That word dominion means rule. It means command. That command is over fish and birds and livestock and creeping things and everything that's on the earth. I mean, God's demonstrating wonderful leadership here. Of course he is. But a good leader delegates, and God creates and then delegates responsibility for the earth. And it's not a dominion where we then go out and exploit the earth and just use it up. It's a stewardship. It's a care that has been given to us by God. We're to tend the earth. We're going to see in chapter 2, verse 15, that Adam was told to work the earth and to keep it. There's a responsibility attached to this dominion, this rule that God has given to us. Secondly, God says, my purpose for you is to rule in my place and procreate as I have created. God's saying, make babies, make lots of babies. Each one of these babies is going to be a reflection of the image of God. They're going to have the Imago Dei on them as well. And I want you to note here that this is the source code right here for everything we believe about the sanctity of life. The convictions that we have with respect to abortion, the convictions that we have with respect to medical assistance in dying, which, by the way, if you're not up on the news, Canada is the leader, to our shame, by far, in killing our own citizens through medical assistance in dying. To our shame. Everything we believe about that is rooted right here in the Imago Dei, in the image of God. Every life is valued because every life reflects the image of God. Amen? God says, verse 28, he blessed them. He said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. He repeats that again, what he had said earlier. There's a very cool literary structure going on. It's a little poem in these verses. And in these two mandates, the one to rule in his place and the one to procreate as he has created, in both of those, what God is saying is this third one, represent me in the world. God is saying to you that your purpose as a human being is to represent God in the world. That's the purpose I'm bound to. So I don't have to spend my life wondering what my purpose is. I don't have to agonize over a complete lifetime. And I've seen this in too many cases where people, decades into their life, I don't know why I'm here. I don't know what my purpose is. I don't know what my reason for existence is. I don't have to wonder about it. I'm not agonizing as to why I'm here. I read a little bit of philosophy. I don't want to make myself sound smarter than I am. I read philosophy. That is not me. But every once in a while, for this, I have to go and read some things that philosophers said. See how that ties in. See how people are thinking. I read philosophy for the purpose of study. I read it for interest. I do find it interesting. Like, I read it just because it's there, and it's interesting to see how someone else sees something. I'm not reading philosophy to try and figure anything out about my own purpose and why I'm here and how I've been created. I'm not searching for meaning. God's already told me everything I need to know. The philosophy book that I cherish more than any other is this one right here. It's told me everything that I need to know about who I am and what my purpose is. And we are, as one, and to this point, to be his representatives on earth. One scholar, his name is Peter Gentry, he argues we are representatives of God on earth. He said, and I'm paraphrasing him, but humanity appropriately and properly reflects and represents to this world what the kingdom of God is. Now, when you lock that down, when you understand that your purpose in life is as a representative of the kingdom of God to this world, honestly, doesn't matter what school you go into, what career, where you work, what neighborhood you live in, who your friends are, what other clubs you belong to, whatever things you do as a hobby, all of that is just details, and all of it is submissive to the fact that you are a representative of Jesus Christ in all those spheres. Whatever school you go to, you represent the kingdom of God there. Whatever workplace you're in, whatever career you chose, you are a representative of Jesus Christ in that place, in his kingdom. Whatever neighborhood you happen to live in, you are a representative of Christ in that place. That's your purpose. That has massive implications on how we live as believers. I get, again, we feel, even in the midst of doing that, we feel this dissonance with the world around us. We feel like something isn't right because it is a sin-soaked world. And we do have a growing longing for the kingdom of God above anything else. And that dissonance that you feel inside of you in this world, that's actually reinforcing the fact that you are a representative of Christ and his kingdom in this world. In fact, that was true of the what are called the heroes of the faith in Hebrews chapter 11. You know this chapter, right? Hebrews chapter 11 has all these Old Testament believers and how they live their lives by faith, not perfectly, but by faith. And when I read this, you know, in the account around Abraham in Hebrews 11, 13 through 16, this is kind of like a summary of what all these heroes of the faith, what they were going through, but like they didn't receive the things that were promised to them. They believed in a promise, but they didn't receive the things that were promised to them. They only saw these things, it says, and greeted them from afar. Every one of them acknowledged, in fact, they all acknowledged that they were strangers and they were exiles on the earth. Every one of them, the passage says, every one of them were seeking a homeland. Every one of them were seeking a better country. They were seeking what the writer says was a heavenly country. They were all looking past this life. That's in me. That dissonance, that sense that this is not where I belong is in me because I am in the image of God and understanding that I'm in the image of God. It's there because I've been forgiven by Jesus Christ, because I've experienced the love of the Father, and because I have the Holy Spirit resident inside of me. And when we get that, when we get that we're bound by his purpose, when we're bound by his mission, God is then entrusting to us, listen to these verses, Paul says to the Corinthians, God's entrusting to us as his representatives the message of reconciliation, of salvation. And we are, notice what it says, ambassadors for Christ. An ambassador doesn't live in his own country. An ambassador lives in a foreign country and represents the country that sent him. That's us. We're ambassadors. We have this message, God making his appeal to others through us, proclaiming to this world, to anyone who will listen, that for our sake, this is 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake, he, that's the Father, made him, Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him, in Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God. That's the message. God ordained that his Son would suffer and die on the cross, allowing the perfect image of God in Jesus Christ, in effect, to be marred by sin so that we could be made righteous, so that we could again reflect the image of God, so that we could be what God intended in the original creation. And then this is the last one. As God's special and unique creation, I'm stamped with his image, I'm bound to his purpose, and I'm overwhelmed by his goodness. Now notice what God did. He gave them, he gave us, verse 29, every plant yielding seed that's on the face of all the earth, every tree with its seed and its fruit. I kind of love, I was writing on Friday, and I kind of love that I'm preaching this in the springtime here, because it's a fantastic time with the trees are all budding, the leaves are coming out, and there's flowers, you know, all the spring flowers are out, and the land is getting tilled. Peter, you got the crops in. And so we're, you know, all of this is happening. And I'm going to tell you right now, like, I don't think there's any place more beautiful than Ontario in the summer when the crops are all out. And I'm not dissing Simcoe County at all, but you got to get down to Huron County or Elgin County or Oxford County and those rolling hills and those beautiful cornfields and soybeans all growing around. There's nothing. I have often said to Cheryl when we have been driving in the summer through rural areas, there's nothing more beautiful than Ontario farmland in the summer. It's absolutely unbelievable. It's stunning and shocking and overwhelming how great it is. God gave us all that. God gave it all to us. You shall have them for food, he said. That's for us. Verse 30 is for all the beasts. He names them again, birds, creeping things, all of it. Everything that has a breath of life, God says, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so, and we should be overwhelmed by that. We should be overwhelmed when we go up to Collingwood and Tobermory and drive through the rural areas and see in the fall all those little trees just laden with apples. We should feel just as overwhelmed down in Niagara with the vineyards, hundreds and hundreds of vineyards in the Niagara region, and grapes, beautiful grapes hanging off all those vines. We should thank God. And if you're like, I don't even know where the rural areas are, but I know where Sobeys and Zehrs are, then thank God when you're walking the grocery aisles, because it should be overwhelming to you how much food is in every grocery store in this city and all across this country. It should be overwhelming, and we should never take it for granted. Instead, we should be walking into our favorite grocery store, and the first thing on our mind should be, thank you, God, that you've given us so much, because he's overwhelmed us with good things. God, in fact, he evaluates after he does all of this. God does an evaluation. We do evaluations. Our staff gets together every Wednesday morning. Our pastoral team gets together. We evaluate everything from the weekend. We talk through the services. I'll ask about how things go in Harvest Kids. I'll ask Jeannie, how are things in the South Lobby? We always talk about how Pastor Nathan has said something a little silly this week, or maybe he forgot to turn his mic on. You know, it's always something that we're kind of evaluating. Maybe this didn't go as well as we wanted it to. We evaluate. And God essentially has a meeting. He calls together the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit together, and they're thinking through what they just made. And God saw everything he had made, verse 31. And behold, it was very good. It's the only time in the 6 days when you're tracking through, every time he says, it was good, it was good, it was good. And then on day six, everything's done. And he's made the crowning climax, to come back to that phrase from earlier in the message. The crowning climax, he's made humanity. The first pair there in the garden. And God saw everything that he made, and behold, it was very good. The only time he uses that word. And God's intention is for us to enjoy what he's made and to be overwhelmed by it and grateful for it. And in fact, that should be our attitude. We should burst into gratitude and worship whenever we're reflecting on the things that God has allowed us to have. It should drive our identity and our purpose. It should inform how we live our lives. Look at the good, the very good things, God, that you have given to us. We should, in fact, be like the psalmist. And I want you to, if you have your Bible in front of you, turn to Psalm 8. It's just 9 verses. But this is exactly it. This is the attitude we should have as we reflect on the goodness of God. Because David here, he writes this song, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouths of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger." God is good. "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place," like you look up into the night sky and see everything that God has created. I have this app on my phone where I can just hold it up and it'll tell me that's a planet, that's Venus, that's Mars, that's a satellite. It shows you everything. When you look up, listen to what the psalmist says. "What is man that you're mindful of him?" Man, I'm so small. Like, why are you giving any thought at all to me? "And the Son of Man that you care for him." Because you made him. Now listen, you're going to hear Genesis 1. You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, the angels. In other words, you made him in the Imago Dei. You made him. And you crowned him with glory and honor. You gave him purpose. You gave him dominion. You showered him with good things. You showered me with good things. "You've given him dominion over the works of your hands, and you've put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen." This is Genesis 1. And also the beasts of the field and the birds of the heaven, the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. And then he comes back to the opening refrain, and he says it again to cap off the song, "O Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." Come back to words we talked about in the introduction. This is about choice. You can choose to break in to worship when you see the goodness of God, or you can choose not to. You can have the mindset of gratitude and being overwhelmed. You can make the choice and have the attitude of worship inside of you at every moment. You say, well, the psalmist might have been living in some perfect world. And he wasn't. I mean, if this is David writing this song, think about David. Far from a perfect world. David faced all the struggles that we face. Always fighting battles. Before he was king, after, while he was king. Terrible experience with succession. A rebellion from his own son, beset by enemies constantly. Initially, the king of Israel, he had been anointed, waits 10 years to take the throne because Saul just wants to kill him, not to mention the Philistines. And then there was the internal battles. David, overcome, often overcome by temptation in his own life, given to power and there's kids in the service, given to the ladies. Way too much. His world was far from perfect, and yet he sings, "You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouths of babies and infants, you have established strength. You're my strength, God. I know I'm a train wreck." He's looking past the struggles and angst of this life to see the creation that God has made. He's pushing past the sin-marred landscape of the earth. And maybe more importantly, the sin-marred landscape of his own life to see God himself. And yes, he asks mid-song, "What is man that you're mindful of him and the Son of Man that you care for him?" The answer is, he's in the image of God. David, you're in the Imago Dei. And that's why God's mindful of you. You're unique and special in all the creation. And God is mindful of him, and God is mindful of me, and God is mindful of you right now. Maybe this is the point that you need to hear today. Maybe what you need to hear is that God is good. Maybe you need to hear that what God has made in this world is very good. Because of that, he's mindful of you. And what he wants for you is to reflect his image more fully. What's that going to take in your case? What's the thing that you must believe that you have not yet believed? What's, What changes need to happen? What patterns need to be reversed? What needs to be repented of? What do you need to agree with God about? And then make the turn. What's it going to take for you to experience His good? What's it going to take for you to fully grasp that He looks at you and sees Christ? He looks at you in your sin and sees Christ in His perfection. Because God is saying to you, you are my special creation, and it is very good. And I hope that that thought overwhelms you in the best possible way. Amen.